Well, it's a blessing to be with you, a joy. This is my first time to visit Killian Hill, and I'm really not sure how that happened. Unlike my dad, who's been here many times, but I've heard a lot about your church, your family here. Met many members, have many friends of the ministry coming through the wilds. And since many of you as a congregation here, I wanted to give a little bit of background personally before we get into the message. As was mentioned, my parents are Ken and Marty Collier, been with you this weekend. Grew up with my two brothers, one sister at the Wiles Christian Camp in North Carolina. And as many of you have been there, it really was a wonderful place to grow up. We had the free reign of the campsite many times, got into a lot of trouble, I'm sure. I don't remember all that, but an ideal childhood in some ways, but as you know, anywhere you are, it's not without challenges. Busy ministry life, my dad was gone a lot. My mom had to bear a lot of the brunt of those child-rearing years. And you're kind of living in a glass house. I would liken it to maybe a pastor's home in some ways, except your congregation is coming through repeatedly, and you see a lot of people along the way. In any setting, there are positives, there are struggles that you have, and most of those struggles are internal. There are no perfect places, and you take your sin wherever you go. And so I wanted to introduce my family. My wife, Kelly, and I are approaching 25 years of being married, and we are in the process of raising our three boys, ages 8 to 16. I do wish that they have been able to be with us this weekend, but actually, as Pastor Chris mentioned, it's probably for the best. The verdict is still out on our parenting and where this is going to lead, and it is humbling. As you know, if you're a parent, sometimes things be going well, sometimes not so well, and you're like, wow, practically there are always things that you face that you have no idea what to do with. And so you turn to the Word, you turn to advice, you turn to the Lord. As I just reflect a little bit on experience of coming up in a Christian home, I wanted to reinforce, I just have the highest respect for my parents and gratitude in how they raised me and my three siblings. And if you were able to be in some of those conferences, the principles they shared, they lived those out. And I can testify that. I would call myself Exhibit A, I guess, in that. And there are just so many things that God taught us along the way. And watching them and then learning from them, listening to them over the years, as we're seeking to raise our own children to follow Christ, really the biggest lesson I took away from their lives and from their parenting is God himself is the biggest factor in any home. And really, parenting is a tough job. I need God. I can't do it on my own. There's no possible way. And they live that out, and I praise God. And when it comes right down to it, it's purely God's grace when any child turns out right. Which really, by God's definition, what does turning out mean? It means that they're a child that chooses to follow the Lord personally. They embrace him, and not perfect, but growing as a believer, seeking to please God. And truly, that is God's grace when that happens. And certainly, parents play an important role as we seek to nurture spiritual life in our children. But every child is a moral being with a God-given responsibility, and they have to choose for themselves. And really, we can't bear the full weight of what they choose. So this morning, we're going to take a different angle as we kind of, I would say, wrap up this family conference, this theme of parenting. I pastored a church for a number of years before transitioning to the Wilds this year full-time. And as a pastor, I was always aware, anytime I got up to speak, that within a congregation, there are people in a wide variety of life stages. It's true in any healthy church. It's true here as well. And there are certainly married couples who are in the middle of child raising, whether in those exhausting years of chasing after toddlers or those weightier years of helping a teenager transition from childhood to adulthood. But in a congregation like this, there are also what you call empty nesters of various ages. I have met, by the way, some shockingly young couples whose children are already out on their own. You have grandparents here who are seeking to be involved in the lives of their grandchildren. There are people here who have never been married. They're both older and younger in that category. There are people who are single again, whether it be by divorce or by the death of a spouse. Sometimes that happens rather young as well. In a healthy local church, you have this dynamic. It's going to reflect the community, hopefully. And in our community, in our society today, that means there will be more and more single parents. And in my opinion, a godly single parent who is seeking to serve the Lord is worthy of double honor. My wife is from a broken home. Her mom raised four teenage girls on her own. And I just look at that as an incredible work of God's grace through her. And so you have in a congregation a variety of perspectives. And holidays like Mother's Day and Father's Day can actually be extremely painful for some. Or a family conference focus can cause some to feel left out. Or even a message like this on parenting. And then there are teens forming ideas about adulthood and families. You get the idea. My intent here then today is to bring a message on raising children that will apply equally to believers of every age and life stage. My wife and I did have the privilege of traveling around the world for a number of years. We started Camps Abroad back in 2001. And as we go to these different places, now we have co-workers who travel as well, but in the early years, it was just us. And I treasure those times, grateful for those years of traveling and seeing a broad perspective that really has deeply impacted us. But most of all, people ask me, so what country is your favorite? Well, it really comes back to the people that you're there with. We met some choice missionaries and national pastors who have deeply impacted us. And really, one of those is a single missionary lady that I believe Killian Hill knows well. Miss Nancy Ball. Early on, probably 2003, we went there, and as you know, Miss Nancy is retired now, but she spent most of her life in northern Ghana, West Africa. At the time, the road was about a 14-hour drive from the capital city of Accra all the way up to the north. It was about 14 hard hours of driving. Now it's a toll road, and I think it's like 12 and a half hours, so still rough go. When Miss Nancy first arrived in the town of Wa, there really wasn't much of a Christian presence there at all. The few churches were scattered. There were significantly lacking in male leadership of any kind. Mostly there were women in the church, which is not a bad thing, but they really had trouble even finding pastors for those churches. And as is common in Africa, most of the men were disqualified from any kind of spiritual leadership position by the time they reached adulthood. On top of that, there really wasn't much of a foundation. There wasn't even a good translation of the Bible in their own language. So when Miss Nancy and Miss Amy first arrived, they set out to change that from ground zero. First, they recorded the local language and began developing a form of writing and reading, and then they developed a teaching curriculum for that. And then they went out into remote villages and systematically would stay there for a number of weeks at a time, and they would patiently gather people together and begin teaching them how to read and write in their own language, with the idea that they were going to teach them to read the Bible for themselves. Now, they didn't ignore the adults, but they especially focused on the children. And along the way, they also taught the gospel to anyone who would listen in these remote villages using their teaching platform to do so. In their itinerant teaching ministry, they saw many young people respond to Christ early on in life, before they were sucked into the appalling wickedness and moral depravity of a village life in rural Ghana. And over the process of time, those young people grew in both age and in Christian maturity. They became the backbone of solid pockets of believers scattered throughout those villages and even in the city itself. And as those young men grew in their understanding of the Bible, many of them received ministry training. They eventually became pastors and deacons and spiritual leaders in those local churches. And even when those young men reached their 20s and their 30s, Miss Nancy and Miss Amy called them our boys. And they were. They really were. I remember during one of our visits, my wife and I at the time were struggling with infertility. We've been married for 5 years, and the doctors told us we may never have biological children because of some medical issues. And while we were there, Kelly spent a lot of time talking to Miss Nancy about all kinds of things. She always did seek to learn from wisdom and experience, and especially an older lady like that. And the subject of children came up. Even today in rural Africa, it is a great shame for a woman to be barren or never to marry. The worth of a woman is wrongly bound up in her bearing of children. And Miss Nancy was a single lady who had to face that bias every day of her life. In a conversation that Kelly remembers well to this day, Miss Nancy expressed profound contentment with how God had dealt with her. And in regards to children, she told Kelly, "I may not have physical children, but I certainly do have children. I have many, many spiritual children." As we watched the steady flow of guests come to see her and visited the churches around the area where those young men were pastoring, it became quite obvious to us that Miss Nancy spoke the truth. God had given her many spiritual children. But it takes patience and faithfulness in ministry to see that happen. Miss Nancy's in good company, distinguished company, apostolic company. In fact, I have a feeling that she may have even gained her perspective about spiritual children from long study of the writings of Paul and John. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the brief epistle of 3 John. If I do go shorter than Pastor Chris, it's because he's preaching through Romans. We're in 3 John, right? So we're going to be referencing several passages this morning, but the introduction of 3 John will be our anchor point. And my goal this morning is to explore the subject of nurturing spiritual children as we see it presented in the letters of John and Paul. So let's begin by reading the introduction of 3 John, verses 1 through 4. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have to be here together. We have much that most of the world does not have, and we pray that you'd increase our appreciation of that as we've been able to sing your praise, as we have been able to fellowship together and interact well with each other around the word, and even now as we go into a time of examining it more closely. I pray that it would resonate in our hearts. I pray we would be good listeners, good hearers, good learners. And I pray, Father, that as we do that, you would bless in the application of the truth. I pray, Father, you give me words to say. Help there not to be any distractions. I pray that we bring our thoughts into captivity even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the opening greeting of 3 John, the apostle introduces himself simply as the elder. Now, this is not a reference to John's age, although most scholars believe he did write this letter at near the end of the first century AD, meaning he was probably an older man by then, especially by the standards of his day. Now, I'm not about to attempt to define old for us this morning. It's a great way to offend half your congregation. But age here is not the point anyway, right? The point here is John is using the term elder to refer to his pastoral role. So he really was saying, I am writing, Pastor John is writing. And it seems that John spent the closing decades of his life serving in the area of Ephesus. And he would travel around there, he would teach, he would preach, he would write, and he would encourage them to continue in the teaching of the apostles that they received from Jesus himself. John never moved on from being a disciple of Jesus. Some have proposed that John actually wrote these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and delivered them in a single packet of letters. And the first one was a sermon to be distributed to the churches at large in that area. The second one was a letter written for one particular church. And then the third one was a personal letter to a friend of John's named Gaius. We don't know for sure if that's how it was delivered, but it does seem possible. Now, sadly, we don't know anything else about Gaius. All we know about him is contained in this brief letter. But as is so often the case, the more we learn about what John wrote, the more we learn about the writer himself, and that's extremely beneficial to us. So specifically this morning, I'd like us to learn from the elderly Pastor John as he looks at what it means to be a spiritual parent. Four characteristics this morning. Here's the first one. A spiritual parent is willing to sacrifice for the good of others. Verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love. It will come as no surprise to anyone who studied the writings of John that he uses the word agapao in his opening greeting. The Apostle John actually uses the word more than any other New Testament author, so much so he's sometimes called the Apostle of Love. For example, he used agape love 29 times in his earlier letter to the church in 1 John. And I hardly need to remind this congregation that agape love is characterized by sacrifice. It's not a feeling, it's a choice. The person demonstrates this kind of love by being willing to set aside his rights or his privileges for the good of another person. The epitome of agape love, of course, is Jesus himself, who set aside his rights and privileges to become a human being and then to die for the sins of the world. Agape love is active. This is love with shoes on. The apostles followed in the footsteps of their master. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we really don't know anything about Gaius or his history with John, but it seems that they did know each other well. Maybe they had a prior relationship, it seems likely, to the point that John would go to the trouble of writing a personal letter to this man out of all the people in those churches to encourage him, to exhort him in some areas he was concerned about. Maybe John had a part in planting that particular church. Or maybe he came alongside of them later to further evangelize, to encourage, to help, to appoint leadership in that assembly. Maybe he led Gaius to Christ. We really don't know. What we do know is this, for certain. John loved Gaius with a godly, self-sacrificing love, so much so that he called him the beloved Gaius, agape in adjective form. And John would not use that term lightly. He was a man of action, not just talk. We can be sure he had demonstrated the love of Christ to Gaius in many ways before he put pen to parchment to write this letter. A spiritual parent is willing to sacrifice for the good of others. Now, as you know, John is not the only apostle to use the terminology of spiritual children. Paul did so as well, actually more frequently. If anything, Paul was even more candid about the sacrifices that come with being a spiritual parent. He wrote, for example, to Philemon about a runaway slave, Onesimus, saying, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Paul sacrificed so much for the sake of the gospel. He poured his life into others while he was even in prison. In spite of his bonds, God used Paul to bring spiritual life to an unlikely person by the name of a runaway slave, Onesimus. But it was spiritual fruit born out of much sacrifice. Because even when Paul was at liberty, the language of sacrifice permeates his letters. Consider what he wrote to the church that God used him to plant in Galatia. "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you in agony." In this case, he uses terminology of labor pains to describe the suffering he was going through on behalf of that local church. He loved them so much it hurt. He sacrificed much to bring them to Christ. He was continuing to sacrifice to bring them to maturity in Christ. A spiritual parent is willing to sacrifice for the good of others. Now, I do think there's an obvious parallel here regarding what it means to be a parent in a physical sense that we can all relate to. Parenting does require sacrifice. Or to use Paul's terminology, parenting requires dying to yourself. Yeah, I think this is one reason why the birth rate is plummeting in affluent nations all over the world. People are more and more selfish than ever, right? They don't want to go through the trouble of having children. Even with modern medicine, the birth process itself is incredibly taxing. It is rightly called labor. And then it takes constant sacrifice to keep that infant alive. You have to give up sleep. You have to give up work time. You have to give up a regular schedule, free time, give up your money, and so on. Then parents know what it takes to raise even one child to adulthood successfully. Shopping for clothes, cooking, going to the doctor, putting on braces or dental work, whatever it is, education, driver's ed, paying for college, late night conversations. You get the idea. That's a lot of dying to yourself. Sometimes in conversations, somebody will ask me, "So, you have any hobbies?" And I tell them, "Well, I pretty much gave up all my hobbies when we had kids." Same for my wife. We don't do much else, right? We spend time with our boys whenever I can. That's my hobby. That does require some dying to self. There's a lot of things we'd like to do. So does being willing to discipline them and actually say no to them, that requires dying on another level. If you're going to do it God's way, it takes a lot of dying to self. It'd be a whole lot easier just to give them whatever they want initially to make them happy so you don't have to put up with the consequences, the fallout. Right, so, but there, those are other consequences that come with that, obviously. Raising children, though, takes a lot of dying to self, especially raising children God's way. So why do we think, then, that nurturing children in a spiritual sense would be any different? If anything, nurturing spiritual children can result in deeper heartache. Now, why would anybody do that, then? Well, we'll come back to that later on as we go through here. Let's go to the second characteristic of spiritual parenting we see here in 3 John. A spiritual parent is willing to give the truth of God to others. Back in verse 1, let's continue, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, there's a repetition here in this short section of Scripture. The word truth tips us off to John's emphasis in this introduction. Look at verse 3. The brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Right, obviously truth is a really big deal to John, but what does John mean by that? What does he talk about with truth? Well, to John, genuine truth, as he tells us in John 1, is realized through Jesus Christ, the only person who is completely full of grace and truth. In fact, John believed that Jesus himself is the truth, just like he's the way and the life. According to John, truth corresponds to the reality of Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised his disciples that the Spirit would then guide them into all truth, truth about himself. And he did that. That's how we have the Scriptures. The apostle took the charge that Jesus gave them to share the truth about him to the nations very seriously. In fact, life and death, seriously. Most of them were martyred for the truth. And the last living apostle, John, saw this as his number one responsibility to promote and defend the truth of the gospel. John was careful never to promote his own message. He taught the disciples truth from God. And the historical record bears that out. If you read the writings of Ignatius and Polycarp, who were disciples of John, they were taught by him, you see proof of it. They defended the truth with their very lives. And this is why John really came out so strongly against false teaching of any kind in his letters, because those teachers he saw had departed from the truth. No doubt he had brought the truth of God's word to Gaius, to this particular local church, many times over the course of their relationship, probably in the area of Ephesus somewhere. And it seems at the time of this writing, they were following through on that teaching. And John expresses love of the truth and love for them. Not in a whimsical, emotional, changing kind of love. John loved them in the truth. And he demonstrated that love by giving them the truth, even when it was hard for them to hear. We see that even in the content of these three letters. So Paul shared John's concern about the truth as well. That's why he was willing to write difficult letters like 1 Corinthians, because he knew what was at stake. 1 Corinthians 4, his heart comes out. He said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see the illusion of really the Corinthian believers being his spiritual children. He considered himself their spiritual father because many of them had come to Christ under his ministry. And in that sense, then, he felt responsible for them, that they would walk in the truth. If they got astray, he would rebuke them. He would encourage them. He would exhort them. Get back on track. You know, maybe John was instrumental in leading Gaius to Christ as well. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know is he saw his role as providing spiritual instruction to Gaius and the local churches in that area like a father. Let's take a moment and explore what this means to us practically. You realize it's impossible to nurture spiritual life apart from the truth of God's word, because spiritual life begins with spiritual truth. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, the starting point for any potential spiritual fruit is the seed of the word of God. So it follows that without God's word, there will be no spiritual life. So nurturing spiritual children can only happen through the truth of God, right? Especially the gospel message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, lived a perfect life so he could die to pay the penalty of the sins of the world, and he rose again and he conquered sin and death. The message of the gospel is truth, and we're entrusted with it. Now, as we share God's word, we share the gospel, we share other parts of what Jesus taught us, we are not responsible to force a response to God's truth, right? That's God's business. Manipulating someone into some kind of spiritual commitment really doesn't work in the long run. It's not our responsibility. What we are responsible for, though, is to be sowing the word of God, giving it out to people in a variety of places, a variety of times, a variety of ways. And when they receive it and they do become a follower of Christ, then we continue to minister the word to them like Paul and John did with their spiritual children. Why? Because that's how a believer grows. The same way we came to Christ, we continue in Christ through the word. And really, as it's milk, it's solid food of God's truth. We see that in Scripture. I've compared notes with other parents that I know that have teen boys, mainly out of concern for what's coming. And their grocery bills, I've concluded I have it pretty easy, right? We're not going through 5 gallons of milk a week like one family I know. Our boys only eat a lot selectively, like when they really like something. Anybody else have kids like that, right? They're going to eat a lot in this meal, but probably not the rest of them. So hopefully any caring parent is going to continue to give their children enough to eat and hopefully the right things to eat, maybe things that they don't even necessarily want to eat, because that's what's vital for them to grow and be healthy. It's no different spiritually. The word of God is our food as believers, all of us, and we as believers then have the opportunity to pour our lives into those around us. We have the opportunity to invest in the spiritual well-being of others. How? By ministering the word of God to them in a variety of ways. And I'd like to point out that Paul and John didn't just write letters to the various churches that they served. They faithfully taught God's word personally whenever they came to visit. This tells us then, it's possible for us as believers to give out the word of God in a variety of ways, right? They used whatever they had at hand to do so. We can as well, except in our case, there are so many other ways that we can do this, right? Think about it. Personal conversation for sure. Hopefully face-to-face interaction is first and foremost, but also through texting, through email, through social media, through video chat. Even an old-fashioned phone call, or even, ready, a handwritten note, right? Remember those. As we consider this, we have more options than ever to give out the truth of God to fellow believers. You know, we can be certain, as we do this, we're going to be nurturing spiritual children because God's word will never return void. But I would also say that it is not possible to nurture spiritual children unless we are giving out the word of God, right? I think we can safely say, you know, those spiritual children don't always want to hear the truth, right? And as we think about how do you give out the word of God, it doesn't have to be reading a Bible verse, right? You don't have to shove it down people's throat. It's actually interweaving it into our very conversations. It's actually living out. It's overflowing what God is doing in my heart. And the wellspring overflows out into my conversation, my interaction. And there's so many different ways you can do that in a congregational setting and outside as well. We can do this. So why would we want to go through all that trouble to engage people around us with the word? Why would we want to share the word of God with others? Well, again, we'll answer that question shortly. So far in our passage, we've seen that a spiritual parent is willing to sacrifice and is willing to give the truth of God to others, and that's really how we then participate in their spiritual growth. But thirdly, a spiritual parent is concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. The heart of John for his beloved Gaius really shines through in verses 2 and 3. And all the pronouns here are singular. It's emphasizing the personal nature of this letter, a personal concern that John has for his brother in Christ. Here's what he says in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Apparently, John had received a report from one of the other believers who had come through, and he had told them that Gaius and his fellow believers were doing well. They were continuing on. Maybe Gaius was even a pastor, a fellow elder. We don't know. Notice, though, that John was concerned about his physical health and his spiritual health, right? His body and his soul. You know what I find in our conversations often as believers, we focus on more physical things. Right now, is that a bad thing, inquire about after somebody's health? No, it's not. We are physical beings, but you know what? The apostles never stopped there. They continued on. It was inquiring about their body and his soul. Physical health is not something to take for granted, but John is more concerned about what is going on in your soul, Gaius. His greatest concern was that he was walking then in the truth. He was intensely interested in the spiritual well-being of his friend. Now, again, we see the same personal concern reflected in Paul's letters, especially to his co-workers like Timothy and Titus. For example, Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He wrote in a similar way to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child, in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Paul was deeply concerned. He kept close contact with his younger charges, his disciples, Timothy, Titus. He cared for them deeply. He wanted the best for them. But it wasn't just selective, right? It wasn't that Paul was just, okay, I've got my two or three here, that those are the ones I care about. No, Paul was concerned about whole groups of people, whole churches. Listen to the language of 1 Thessalonians 2:11. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was the norm of how Paul's heart reached out to believers around him. He spoke to the Corinthians. He even wrote to people he had never met before because his heart yearned to see them walking in the truth. He spoke to the Corinthians about the daily pressures that are on me for anxiety of all the churches. Paul was deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. Here we come, I think, to the heart of what I would say this message is about. I believe the main lesson we can take away from these three few verses in John, 3 John, God wants all of us to be deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. You see the heart of John. You see the heart of Paul. It comes out plainly in their writing. They cared about people around them. That care then led them to action, to sacrifice. Do you have that kind of heart for people around you, my friend? Is that your heartbeat? People in your sphere of influence, both saved and lost, do you care about their spiritual well-being? Do you see them as a soul? You see, my friend, pastors are not the only ones who should have a heart for people. I can personally attest that in any local church, there are far more spiritual needs than any pastor or even a group of pastors can ever meet. That's why God has called every believer to nurture spiritual life in others. And this has nothing to do with your stage of life or your age or your marital status. My friend, this is about reflecting the very heart of Jesus, your Savior, for people around you. This is about seeing people for what they are. They're lost and wandering sheep who need help and encouragement and guidance. And they'll only get it from God himself. And you have that truth. This is about nurturing spiritual life then in the context of your local church. This is about becoming a spiritual parent. If you're a believer, you have been called to this kind of loving care. This is what Paul was talking about when he exhorted the Philippians to let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's not telling them to go poking around in other people's business. He's saying care more about the needs of other people than you do about your own needs. So what does this look like practically? Well, again, now you get into something like this, and there is so much variety. There's as much variety in a church as there are people. and what this looks like and how it plays out in life, here are a few ideas. It means walking into church with the mindset of what can I give instead of what can I take. It means taking time to talk to people and find out about them, not just surface stuff, not talking about the sports scores or the weather or physical things going on, but actually what's going on with you spiritually, and then really listening to the answers, not just thinking about, okay, what can I say next? Really listening. It means remembering what they tell you and then following up the next day. It may look like rallying around someone who's hurting and giving them spiritual encouragement, looking for ways to connect outside of regular church meetings, starting a Bible study, reading the Bible with them, simply working through a spiritual book of some kind together. It looks like spending regular time with a new believer, just doing life with them, modeling Christ to them. They don't know what that looks like to live it out. It may look like being a good neighbor and building a relationship with your neighbors and showing interest in them as people and showing them Christ through words and actions and then looking for a chance to share the Word of God with them. It may look like looking for a meaningful way to get involved in your community so you can spend time with lost people. You get the idea. It's spiritual concern, right? It's having my spiritual radar up, my antenna up. Everywhere around you, there are spiritual needs if you'll take time to notice them. You just have to switch on your spiritual radar. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you see people as Jesus sees them. Then take action to meet those needs. Let me share one example of how this can look, nurturing spiritual life in the context of our local church in Brevard. We had a number of families participate over the years coaching basketball in a community. And I've done it for a lot of years, mainly contact with lost people is what we're looking for. And two little girls came and they played on the same team for several years in a row. And they were coached by the same coach. And they were sisters. And they, through that, there was a contact with one of our members. They got to know the mom, and then there were several other families that were on that team as well, and they got to know her. They invited her to church. She eventually came with the girls. The girls made a profession of faith, formed a friendship with them. The dad came as well. They met several other young families. They continued to come. Eventually, they both came to Christ. They got married. They got baptized in the same weekend and joined the church. You look at something like that, and there are so many ups and downs. There are so many families that are just a mess, and it takes a whole community of people investing in them. There's no way one person can do all that, meet all those needs. It takes a lot of people to nurture spiritual life, and I'm sure there are many similar stories in your local church here as well. But as you think about that, you listen to that, and you hear these stories around you, hey, look at what God is doing in this life. I hope your heart will rise up and say, I want to be a part of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could use you to come alongside and nurture spiritual life in others? You know what you need here at Killian Hill is a whole church full of spiritual caregivers. Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of others? That really is the heart of Paul and of John. Finally, we come to this. A spiritual parent then receives joy in the spiritual growth of others. In 3 John, we come to a striking statement in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Mark that. No greater joy. That's what set John's heart dancing. News that his friend Gaius and the others around him were continuing to follow Christ. They were continuing to live out their faith. Children here is plural, meaning that John had others like Gaius in mind when he wrote this. And he says this, that they are walking continually in the truth. They're pursuing a certain course of life. They're following after the truth in faithfulness. Gaius was remaining true to what John had taught him. And John then in turn rejoiced in that. Because in following what John had taught him, Gaius was following Christ. Paul also rejoiced when churches remained true to the Lord, and he sorrowed when they didn't. Sometimes I've heard parents use 3 John 4 to express gratitude over the choices that their own biological children are making. They're rejoicing that their children have embraced the Christian faith for themselves and they're making good choices. And certainly that's a valid use of this verse when their biological children have become also their spiritual children. And by the way, in the parenting angle of this, the principles that we just went through are valid for parenting as well, because they're valid for every sphere of the Christian life. You give the truth of God continually, faithfully. You sow the word in young lives. You pray that God will bless and that they will bear fruit in their lives. You sacrifice for their good. You love them. You love them like Christ loved the church. You care for them spiritually. It's all equally valid for raising children. But the point I want to make here is this. The context here in 3 John is much broader than biological children. In fact, the main application, you could say, is about spiritual children. Gaius was not John's biological child, which brings us then back to the main purpose of this message today. God has made the family unit the foundation of society. Yes, a husband and a wife raising children. There's nothing wrong with that. We should defend that. We should rejoice in it. God's plan is always the best. And the family is under attack this day and in this age in unique ways. The local churches are responsible to support, to build up families in the Lord. But sometimes, with all our focus on family growth and equipping, it is possible for those without a physical family to feel left out, maybe even treated like second-class citizens. Young adults, couples without children, divorced, separated, couples with children who have left the home. Can I just say, you are not a second-class Christian just because you don't have biological children of your own. God has different plans for everyone. And God wants you to know the joys of nurturing life in others as well. It doesn't matter your life stage. It doesn't matter your marital status. It could be, in your case, a younger person, someone else's biological child. You realize that if you don't have children of your own biologically, this church needs you. They need you to come alongside and participate in the work that God has called that family to do. Maybe in your case, it's an older person who's still a child spiritually. They're a new believer. Maybe it's someone who's not yet a believer, and you can come alongside of them, and you can nurture spiritual life in them, and God would use you to bring them to Christ. I firmly believe, though, my friend, if you will commit to pursue this goal of nurturing spiritual life in others, God will show you how to do it. He'll show you the way. He'll put people in your path, and as you have your spiritual antenna up, he will show you what it looks like. But you know what? It may require a shift in mindset, a shift from what to who, from what do I do to who can I invest in? Who can I connect with? From what to who? If you devote yourself to this great goal of nurturing spiritual life, I can't promise it will always be pleasant. In fact, it won't. You're going to get hurt in the process. Whenever you open your heart to another sinner, it will hurt. They might be insensitive. They might become ungrateful. They may betray you. They may walk away after so much you've invested in them, but my friend, don't get cynical. It is well worth the risk. Because as John testified, there truly is no greater joy in life than to see this take place. No greater joy than to see someone you have poured yourself into spiritually, walking in truth, and in turn nurturing spiritual life in others. No greater joy. That's what John's expressing. This, and I close. For many years, our church has tried to maintain a presence on the campus of a local college. It's a former Methodist school. Now they're completely secular. And it's gotten more difficult to do that with COVID and everything. But for a time, we were holding regular Bible studies on campus. From that connection, a young couple started attending our church. They were both recent grads of the school. And they were believers, passionate believers, but baby Christians. They had really no idea about the basics of Christian living, about discipleship, about theology. And I praise the Lord, our church embraced them, and they began to grow and mature, and they eventually came and joined our fellowship. They bought a house near the college. As they started having children of their own, Kelly and I spent many evenings with them, working through various life questions and just sitting with them and doing life with them. And over time, we formed a strong relationship with this couple and many others in our church as well. And they began to serve in our church. They began to invest in other people. They began to reach out to the college again. And they started to actually involve in teaching and in training and taking on more responsibility. 3 years ago, they moved to Raleigh to enroll in seminary. And their heart was to launch out into missions work. A couple Sundays ago, they returned to our church to share how God had led them and to present a vision of church planting in a largely unreached nation. And as I sat there listening to what they were sharing, giving testimony of how God had used the Lord had used our church in their lives, I did experience a small degree of what John said here in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. God knows how imperfectly we parented that young couple. But you know what? I share that as an example of how God can use your imperfect efforts to nurture spiritual life in others. Will you let him do that? Will you let him do that? Let's nurture life together. Father, we pray that you please enable us to do this. We have no way to accomplish this on our own, but we praise you that you have given us all the tools necessary to bring this about. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us each other. And Father, I pray that Killian Hill would be known as a church in this community that nurtures spiritual life, that it would be the norm to have this kind of sharpening and investing going on in multiple levels. There'd be a web of relationships happening across all ages. It would overcome barriers. It would overcome any kind of hindrance, Lord, so that we could say that you are accomplishing the work that you have set this church here for. And I pray that you would use each of us to nurture spiritual life, and that one day we'd be able to look back and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name.